Jan was a member of Abundant Grace Church way back when. He and his wife, Emily, helped start Fenway Church in 2008. And just, what, a couple years ago, they actually bought a condo in Alston when they made the shift, you know, City Church to go to Alston. So Jan and Emily are, like, totally dedicated to Jesus, to his church growing in Boston. And Jan's just an excellent Bible teacher. So I'm really glad that he could come, and so I wouldn't have to work on a sermon on my vacation last week. But Jan, we're really pleased that you're here, so let's please give Jan a big welcome.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Why don't we just start by praying and asking God to be with us and to teach us this morning, because He's the only one that can actually teach people what the Bible says and means. So God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to come together and worship you today. Thank you so much, Lord, for the words that were brought for the worship. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to take to heart and put into practice what you want to say to us this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would help me as I try to explain your word and your truth. Lord, we just ask for your spirit to come. Lord, we just say, Holy Spirit, come, open our ears. Let us be good soil. Lord, we just pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So I'm just going to jump into this. I was really so blessed by what's been shared already this morning in the songs and about just like the simple message of the gospel, what it means to come to communion and to know that we're completely forgiven, to know that we can have victory over sin in our lives. The topic of the message today is how to live like Jesus when you are tempted. So it's right in the same vein, and I believe this is such a hugely relevant topic because we live in a world which is full of temptation, and because when we are having victory over sin in our lives, we will also have confidence to advance the kingdom of God. John Bunyan, the author of the classic book Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this in the cover of his Bible. He wrote, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so when we start getting into the Bible, when we start getting the Bible into us, it is dangerous for our sin. It is dangerous for our complacency. It is dangerous to our selfishness and our self-indulgence, especially our self-righteousness. In fact, we should be careful because the Word of God will mess you up if you let it. It will ruin you for anything less than heaven. So, God, we just pray that you would ruin us for anything less than heaven, anything less than your kingdom. So today we're looking at two passages from the book of Matthew. The first is the familiar story of the temptation of Jesus from Matthew chapter 4. And the second is a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6, which I've often found confusing. It begins, the eye is the lamp of the body. And we're going to talk about how to live like Jesus when we are tempted. So if our goal as followers of Christ is to follow the example of Christ, how do we live like Jesus when we are being tempted? I'm going to start by reading Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. For many of us, a familiar story. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot on a stone. But Jesus answered and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will only bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So we're going to be focusing in this message primarily on the third temptation in that story. Now Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24, Jesus speaking here, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so before we get into these verses, I want to take a moment. Let's ask ourselves, what is temptation? What does it mean to resist temptation? So the definition of temptation that I want to give you this morning is this. It's a desire. A temptation is a desire. And of course, it's not just any desire. To be a proper temptation, it has to be a desire to do something that is morally wrong or at least very unwise. The implication is that a temptation is an evil or a foolish desire. Certainly in the Bible, that is always how the word temptation is used. But the core of that definition that I want to draw our attention to is that a temptation is a desire. In order to be tempted by something, it has to be something that you actually truly want to do or to have. And so to resist temptation is to deny our desires, to subjugate them underneath something else. And I think it's worth acknowledging that this idea, even just by itself, is a bit countercultural for us. The fact is, telling people to deny their strong desires because of religious reasons rubs us the wrong way as Americans. It seems very old-fashioned. Our culture does not take kindly to being asked to resist temptation. Instead of thinking of our strong desires as temptations to be resisted, we actually prefer to think of them as a source of individual value and identity. Those desires, those are my dreams. That's who I am. And actually, that's not all wrong. If we look at Jesus' experience, Matthew says, the devil took Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor. Now, the fact that Jesus was tempted in this way shows us something, namely that he really did have a desire to own and rule over the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation. And actually, rightly so. Jesus was indeed destined to rule. It was part of God's plan for his son and part of Jesus' identity. Before his birth, the angel had said to Mary, this one will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And now here is Jesus. He's about 30 years old, and in all those years, he has not ruled a thing. Maybe a carpenter shop. And now he's being offered all the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor. But he turns it down. Jesus takes his own strong desire, even desires that are part of his identity, even God-given desires, and he denies them because of what? Because he would rather be obedient to an Old Testament law that says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And I can't help but wonder, what might Jesus have said if instead he was being controlled by our current American culture? Jesus responds to this. He might say, man, that's my dream. That's me. I'm 30 years old. Do you know how long I've waited for this? How long I've wanted to rule those nations? That's my dream. That's my destiny. That's who I am. And the Old Testament is saying I'm supposed to deny that desire, deny that part of myself just because of a religious technicality about who you are and aren't supposed to bow down to? It's just once. This is the chance of a lifetime. If I didn't take this shot, I just wouldn't be true to myself. And I think if Jesus were being controlled by American individualist culture, that's probably something along the lines of what he might have said. Our culture tells us you have to be true to yourself no matter what anybody thinks. On the other hand, Jesus is also not simply being controlled by his own culture, the traditional conservative Jewish culture of his day that he was raised in. What do you think Jesus might have said if he was being controlled by traditional Jewish culture? Maybe something along the lines of ruling kingdoms. You know, I'm just a carpenter. I have relatives to think about. I have a mother to take care of. Also, I'm the oldest son here. There's kind of an expectation on me to get married, continue my dad's business, and stay in the town I grew up in. What am I even doing here in the desert? Who am I to think that God would call me to rule nations? Jesus didn't say that either. Jesus did not deny that what Satan was tempting him with was part of his destiny. And so on the one hand, there are traditional cultures still today, and especially ancient cultures, in which communal roles and duty are valued and are the source of a person's identity, their honor, and their self-worth. On the other hand, you have our sort of late modern Western secularism, which values individual dreams and desires above all else. And so now for us, expressing dreams and desires, that's the source of our identity, we're told. That's how we achieve real dignity and worth. And so the hero in the traditional culture is someone who sticks to their guns, who sacrifices their own desires for the good of their family and community. And the hero in our culture is someone who stays true to themselves over and especially against society's opposition. There's that heroic narrative, the one who is true to themselves, even when everyone said that they should compromise. Timothy Keller has a book on preaching the gospel to our culture. He talks about how actually the influence of Christianity played a big part in this transition from a more ancient traditional mindset to this modern mindset where individual dreams, individual calling, individual desires become more important, become emphasized. If we look closely, though, we see Jesus challenges both of these belief systems. Jesus was just as radically countercultural in his own society as he is in our Western secular society. He didn't make tradition or family number one in his life. He was out in the desert because he was pursuing the call of God, because God does give us individual callings, dreams, and desires, but those desires are not our gods. God is. And Jesus knew this, and he chose to subjugate his own identity-tied, even God-given desires to God's will. That's challenging to us in our culture now, because resisting temptation is countercultural. As I said, it's not really in style. Looking back at our own environment, we can see people don't really use the word temptation anymore very often in its traditional original sense. It's actually more of a positive word now, even than a negative one. You say the word temptation, people aren't reacting with fear, they're reacting with kind of eagerness, right? They're like, oh, there's a temptation? Tell me more, right? We are looking for something to tempt us. We are looking actually for anything to excite our desires. And in places, I think there's even an undercurrent of desperation. You know, what is it? What can excite me? What's next? What will light that fire of longing, even just for a short time? Is there somewhere a shiny new gadget? Is there somewhere a beautiful young model? Is there somewhere an explosive spectacle? Is there somewhere a virtual world, a new game, some fantasy that I can immerse myself in and be caught up by? And we're constantly searching for something new to be hyped up with. And insofar as this sort of stripe of hedonism, this philosophy of kind of seeking to maximize our desires and pleasures, wherever this runs through our culture, there is also with it the specter of despair that haunts us. Because when we have a strong desire to drive us, when we're hyped up, when we're chasing up after something, then we feel like we have a purpose. And then we feel like we have an identity. And we feel like we have even self-worth. But when that purpose is missing, when we're not being excited by something, when we're not being pulled along by desire, and in the gaps between our desires, despair creeps in. G.K. Chesterton wrote over a century ago these words: "Despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but in being weary of joy." And I think that's in many places sort of the condition our culture comes to, a despair that comes of being weary of joy. Ravi Zacharias wrote more recently, "The loneliest moment in life is when you have just experienced that which you thought would deliver the ultimate, and it has just let you down." Jim Carrey is quoted as having said, "I wish everyone could experience being rich and famous so they see it wasn't the answer to anything." And what did Jesus say? He said, "If even the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The eye is the lamp of the body. If the thing you set your eye on, the thing you longed for with all your heart, the thing you worship turns out to be worthless, well, then what does that make you? You gave your life to it, that wealth, that career, that pleasure, that 15 minutes of fame, all your energy. It was the object of your desire. You finally attain it, and you realize this is not the ultimate. This is worthless. What have I been doing? Who am I?" Identity crisis, despair. "If even the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And now, of course, our culture is multifaceted. It contains a strong influence and patches of hedonism, pleasure seeking, making that our identity. But probably even stronger is the impulse towards simple practicality or pragmatism. You know, we know about being smart. In America, well, you know about planning for the future might mean foregoing something today for the sake of getting more tomorrow. Even without any morality at all, people would want to be smart, which is why for most of us, you know, gross misconduct, criminal behavior, very high risk activities, complete jerk behavior toward people that you want to like you, these are off the table. They're not really temptations, right? Even if they seem pleasurable or desirable, we're not really drawn toward that. We're kept in line by what? By our knowledge of causality and by our fear of being caught. So even selfishness has to have some foresight, and depending on what it is that someone desires, wealth, status, beauty, power, they may end up denying and subjugating whole hosts of other desires in service of the thing they're longing for. But in the end, whether we subscribe to our culture's hedonistic tendencies or to its practical tendencies, the ultimate goal being urged on us is still the same. Live the happiest and most personally fulfilling life you can live. And that's it. Even our charity is motivated by a desire to feel something about ourselves. We want to believe that we are good people, that we have done our duty, or more than our duty for, you know, our fellow man or society or the universe. So hedonism and practicality are actually just two sides of the same coin, I believe. One seeks immediate gratification. The other seeks to maximize personal happiness and fulfillment of our desires over a lifetime. But what about Jesus? He was tempted. That means he had very real and strong desires, just as we do. for food, for earthly power and possessions, even to put God to the test. But in every case, Jesus chose obedience and self-denial over his desires, even though those desires reflected part of God's plan for him, because Jesus' ultimate goal was to do this, to do the will of his Father. And so Jesus' temptations were very specific, and to us, I think they're going to be very familiar. Jesus faced three temptations that are recorded for us in the Gospels, and there are striking parallels between these temptations and other passages of Scripture that I think can help us understand them. So I'm going to read three other short verses here. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." All the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it." And finally, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 9, also gives three very similar warnings, highlighting the temptations that Israel faced during their time in the wilderness. So just as Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness after his baptism and before his ministry, Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years after passing through the Red Sea and before entering Canaan. And Paul writes, using their experience as a warning to believers, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes." And then he adds one more, "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." So in Genesis, Eve saw that the fruit was 1, good for food, 2, pleasing to the eye, and 3, desirable for wisdom. John categorizes the things of the world in a similar way: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in the Old Testament, Israel was tempted by sexual immorality, by idolatry and testing God. And so we see in Matthew and Luke, Jesus also is described as facing three temptations, one having to do with food or the desires of the flesh, one having to do with earthly riches and idolatry or the desires of the eyes, and one having to do with putting God to the test or the pride of life. So how is this useful for us? I love seeing parallelism in the Bible. I love seeing that there's these amazing themes that repeat and reiterate and reinforce each other throughout Scripture. But what does this parallelism tell us? How can we apply it? I think number one, we have to learn from this parallelism that our temptations are not anything new or unique. We are not alone. It is vital for us to understand Jesus faced the same types of temptations we face, because we are so much more vulnerable when we feel alone. But Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And we are also more vulnerable when we feel unprepared or are not expecting to face temptation. But we don't need to remain ignorant of the devil's tactics or of our own weakness, because we know that resisting temptation means resisting our own desires, but we also know that Jesus faced these same temptations. He experienced the same kinds of temptation that we will face, and he modeled for us how to respond to them. So how did Jesus show us that we can respond to temptation? How did Jesus have the strength to resist? First and foremost, I think it's clear that Jesus cared about something else much more than what the devil was tempting him with. And this is a key to resist temptation. it sounds simple, but you have to care about something else more. When we can't see or we're not convinced that resisting temptation will make us happier or that it will have a greater reward in the long run, we struggle immensely. We struggle so much when we can't see that it's really for our benefit to resist temptation. And of course, this is our innate selfishness at work. And Satan will come to you and he will say this: why do you think you have to refrain from this in order to get that? Can't you have both? Just have both. You can have both. No, you cannot have both. You cannot have both. This is a lie that will sink you if you believe it. If I am refraining from A because I want B, the most convincing and effective argument you can probably use against me is, you could have both. You know, I know you have a small income, but you could probably drink Starbucks every day and buy the plane tickets for the holidays. You could just do both. Stop worrying about money. You won't run out. Just do both. You're giving up your Starbucks for nothing, man. Friends, you cannot have both. And we can see this in Jesus' temptations. Jesus knows no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, only one will really be master. And Jesus understood this. Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor for one thing: if Jesus would worship Satan rather than God one time. But if owning those kingdoms had been more important to Jesus than worshiping God, Jesus would not really have owned those kingdoms. They would have owned him. And this applies to us as well. If your possessions become more important to you than worshiping God, your possessions actually possess you. They have become the object of your worship and your true master. You cannot serve two masters. So Jesus submitted himself entirely to God the Father and let the Father's plan determine what kind of Savior and what kind of King he would be and how he would become that. God's plan was longer, much longer, and more difficult. God's plan started with fasting in the wilderness, and it ended with dying on a cross. But the result was that Jesus became not just the ruler of the world's kingdoms, but the Savior of all mankind and the Lord of a heavenly kingdom that will have no end. Listen, because Jesus put God above his kingdom, therefore his kingdom will have no end. So the reason I say you have to care about something else more than whatever is tempting you is that moral obligation by itself is usually not stronger than desire. We said a temptation is a desire, often a strong desire. Moral obligation is not stronger than desire. Willpower is not stronger than desire for very long. Why? Because willpower is quickly exhausted while desire is unrelenting. Fear, shame, these can sometimes hold back desire for a little while as well. But again, they're not sustainable because fear and shame only care about not being caught. I'm going to give you a brief example of this from one of my children's life. My oldest, Timothy, he has a habit of sucking his fingers from a very young age. And the dentist has now told him he needs to stop. And so we've been training him. So I'm walking by the room, by the door to his room during nap time. And I hear this. The finger-sucking noise. I open the door. There's a ruffle of blankets, and the noise stops. Hey, Timmy, what were you doing? He knows he's been caught. And this is what he says to me. This is pretty much word for word. He was 3 years old, I think, at the time. 4. He said, I want not to suck my fingers ever again, but I can't because I like it too much. I try and try and try not to suck my fingers, but I can't because I just like it too much. He's being honest, right? So me saying, you know, you better because I said so is not stronger than his desire. Our moral obligation is not stronger than desire. Shame is not stronger than desire. Fear of punishment is not stronger than desire. Willpower is not stronger than desire. So what is more powerful than temptation? What is stronger than our earthly desires? Three kinds of temptation, three things that are stronger than temptation: faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, and love are the only things I know of that are stronger than desire. These are the only things that put our desires in their right order, that cause us to actually want most, to care about most, that which is most valuable, namely God and his kingdom. In the absence of these things, a secular worldview makes perfect sense. Why give up what we desire if there's no reason to and nothing greater to be gained? If we believe in nothing greater, then our desires become our God and our identity. If we have no greater hope, then our desires become our salvation. And if we have no higher love, then selfishness becomes our gospel and our only real motive. However, when we believe God, put our faith in him, then we care about his kingdom more than our lives. Jesus believed God, had spoken through the Old Testament, and so when he was tempted, he was able to answer with conviction, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Whatever was written, that's what Jesus was going to do because he had faith in God. He was able to be faithful. Hope. Hope allows us to resist temptation because it motivates us. It causes us to desire the things of God, the things we cannot yet see, the things we're hoping for more than the things we're being tempted by. Jesus was able to reject the devil's easy way to come into power over a kingdom because Jesus had a greater hope. His hope was in the promise of God, in the joy of a heavenly kingdom rather than an earthly one. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and because of that, he sat down at the right hand of God. And when we have hope in that same joy set before us, we can take up our cross and follow him joyfully. And finally, love. And this is the most important one. Love is what truly motivates joyful sacrifice. Love is what makes us actually happier to suffer than to indulge. It seems like a contradiction, but with love, that's exactly what happens. Without the love of Christ, there is no possible way, I believe, we can resist temptation. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. But it's important to note, I think, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus and thus the Spirit of love. The Holy Spirit is not just a power source for miracles or a magic pill for our willpower, or even an anointing of God that comes with gifts. The Holy Spirit is a person and the Spirit of love. Jesus resisted temptation in the desert because he was motivated by love for God and for the world. And this is so important for us to understand. We've been asking here, you know, if temptation is a desire, what's stronger in my heart than that desire? The answer is love, which also expresses itself in desire. But it's a desire tied to something outside the self. Love is a desire tied to something outside the self. It's a desire for fellowship and closeness and intimacy with and for the highest good of the ones we love. And when we come to the love of God, we're talking about a desire for God himself, a desire for fellowship and closeness and intimacy with the one who created us and who loves us more than we could ever know, the one who showed his love by suffering and dying on our behalf. Jesus desired your salvation more than his own life. He desired your salvation more than any kingdom. So, going back to the quote I said at the very beginning, John Bunyan, writing of the Bible, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Here's another way of saying the same thing. Do not love the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John goes on to write, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. So I could talk all day about the worthlessness of the idols of this world, about the fleetingness of pleasure, about the vanity of wealth and the corruption of power and the fickleness and the failure of human love, and it would all be true. The world is passing away along with its desires, but none of that is going to keep you from temptation tomorrow. Why? Because we are created in God's image, and it's the nature of the human heart to long for something, to learn, yearn for something, and to want to worship something. So Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if I just tell you not to desire the world, and I stop there, I might as well tell you to go around with your eyes closed. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, right? Bad eye, full of darkness. From that verse, I can tell you right now, awesome way to stop sinning. Ready? Everybody with me. Close your eyes. Let's try it. Everybody close your eyes. No peeking. Some of you are still peeking. Close your eyes. Keep them closed. There we go. Great. Temptation conquered. Sin problem solved. Long as you all keep your eyes closed, you will not be tempted much, and you will have a much harder time sinning. This is awesome advice. Why did I never think of this before? It's true. The eye is the lamp of the body. What is wrong with this advice? Yeah. What's wrong with it is stupid advice. It doesn't work. Many of you, most of you, peeking already. Oh, man. You couldn't even keep it up for 1 minute. You can't go around with your eyes closed. It is the nature of the eye to look at things, to see things, to perceive details, to be drawn toward that which is beautiful, that which it finds most desirable, and to adopt that attitude of desire and pursuit called worship. We cannot just get rid of our desires, our temptations. We have to replace these desires with a stronger desire for God himself. Faith, hope, and love, especially love, are all expressions of our relationship with God, our intimacy, our ongoing fellowship with him, and of our being filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can't go around with your eyes closed, but you can fix your eyes on God. You can turn your eyes on Jesus. There's the old hymn. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So you can't stop desiring the things of the world, but you can worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So this is what I want to leave you with. Pursue the call of God on your life in a godly way. Pour out your energy. Pour out your fervent work and prayer, your energy and love in hope and in faithfulness, doing the things that God has called you to. pursuing the dreams that God has given you in a godly way. The devil finds work for idle hands. That's not in the Bible. I think it's probably a paraphrase of something in Proverbs, though. Submit your desires to God and pursue them fervently in a godly way. Some of you have desires that are God-given, have dreams, I want to say. And God wants to say to you, step out. Step out. Take a step of faith. Pursue the desire that I've given you. Don't pursue the world's desires, and don't pursue my plan in a worldly way. But step out. Take a risk. Get uncomfortable. Do something. Go to capture the flag, even if it, you know, you're not used to that sort of thing. There are things in our hearts that God has put there that he wants us to pursue, to step out and act on. And that is a huge part of what prevents us from falling into temptation, basically from boredom. There's so much boredom in the church. Anyway. All right. Let's just pray to close. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for setting an example for us with your life, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making a way for us to be reconciled to you through your death. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us into your kingdom and for inviting us to live like you lived, lives of sacrificial love and difficult obedience and constant faithfulness and risk-taking, even when faced with terrifying adversity or profound temptations. Lord, thank you for living a life that perfectly exemplified all those things and doing it on our behalf. Lord, we want to live lives of faithfulness and obedience and love for you as well. Lord, make that the desire of our heart. Lord, we want a desire to live lives of faithfulness and obedience. We also just confess, though, that so often it seems we can't go a single hour without turning aside to follow our own selfish wants. God, help us to come before you today without any pretense and without any pride and ask for your help to live as we ought to live. God, we need your help and your power and your wisdom and your presence and your Holy Spirit as we go through life in order to live as we ought, in order to be the people you made us to be. Lord, just during this time of reflection, we just want to think about faith, hope, love, Lord, which embodies you. Lord, you loved us so much that you gave your life for us. Lord, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as Dave was saying during communion, therefore we have confidence before God. Therefore we have confidence to step out and pursue God's calling on our lives. Lord, we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Inspire us, increase our confidence, increase our expectation of what you can do in us. Lord, let that ambition to advance your kingdom crowd out all these lesser desires. Let that desire for your name to be glorified crowd out every temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.